Love this time of year. At least most people that I run into say the same thing. Fall is my favorite time of year. And we're fortunate to live in a place, I think it's fortunate, not everyone would see it this way. I feel like we're fortunate to live in a place with four very distinct seasons. I like that. I don't know that I'd complain about living someplace like San Diego where it's just, you know, 75 and breezy all the time, but I'm going to be thankful for what we do have, which is four distinct seasons. And I love this time of year. I love the leaves in the backyard. I love wearing a sweatshirt. I love pumpkin-flavored everything. And it's totally ridiculous, totally unreasonable. But as soon as the weather starts turning a little bit cooler like this, I immediately start thinking about things like Christmas and Thanksgiving. That's really unreasonable because they're both still months away. But I love things like Thanksgiving. One, I love eating a lot. I love eating a lot and not feeling bad about it because that's how we celebrate the nation. Apparently, it's a very patriotic thing to stuff ourselves on Thanksgiving. But one of the things I love about things, holidays like Thanksgiving, Christmas, is getting together with family members that I don't get to see that much. In fact, if I think about Thanksgiving, I think I would much rather have Little Caesar's pizza and be able to surround myself with family and friends that I don't get to see that often, rather than have turkey and pumpkin pie alone. Would Thanksgiving be Thanksgiving with turkey and pie, but no family or friends? You think about the things that make certain celebrations make sense. There have been a string of graduation parties that we've been to over the summer. Would those graduation parties make any sense without the graduate? If you showed up to one of those and they said, oh, sorry, our graduating senior wasn't able to make it, but it's still a fun party. You would say, what is the point of this? A number of years ago now, I read a book that was highly formative to my theology, to my view of who Christ is. It's a small, dense book called God is the Gospel, written by a guy who at the time was a pastor in Minneapolis. His name's John Piper. You've heard me mention him before. We have one of his books back there. But in his book, God is the Gospel, John Piper wrote this. This is on one of the first pages, and it just blew my mind in terms of my understanding of the gospel. He said, if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Do you stick Jesus' promise of heaven in your back pocket, saying, that's great, I have my fire insurance? But then try to find joy and satisfaction and contentment in this life in other things. Do we try to live in a way that separates Christ's gift of salvation with a life lived in relationship with him? Here's the thing. We cannot separate the gift of salvation in Christ from Christ himself. Christ is our salvation. He doesn't just give us salvation. He is our salvation. The God-glorifying, joyful life is one that savors Christ himself. That is, one in which we take him at his word, that, as he said in our passage last week, that he's the bread of life, and that he deserves to be simultaneously the foundation, the horizon, and the atmosphere of our lives. To glorify the Father in the Christ-immersed life is the highest life imaginable. We talked last week about what it means for Jesus to be the bread of life. Jesus said, you guys need to not content yourselves with just free lunches. You need me. I am the life that you need. I am the bread of life. And we talked about how through his passage, his discourse last week, Jesus was calling us to a deeper sort of life. And we're going to look at the last section of that passage today. It was just too much for one sermon. There's just too much good stuff in there. And we're going to explore exactly what it means to savor Christ. Last week, he was talking about what it means for him to be the bread of life as opposed to cheap substitutes. And today, as we look at the last part of John chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me, the last part of John chapter 6, what we're going to see is Jesus saying some really offensive stuff. Stuff that's going to make him lose, if not most, at least a large portion of his followers. John 6, we're going to look at verses 48 to 71. I'm going to read the entire passage here, and then we're going to go through it, and we're going to see what it means to savor Christ. If Christ is the bread of life, the food that is ours to enjoy and that we desperately need, what does it mean for Christ to be our bread? Here's John chapter 6, verses 48 to 71. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Some offensive words from Jesus, shocking words that offend many of his disciples. But in these words, we're going to see what it means to savor Christ as the bread of life. Three things. And the first one's this. Savoring Christ means rejecting cheap substitutes. Jesus is, to refresh our memories about what we talked about last week, bringing some correction, some rebuke, and some exhortation to people who were coming to him for a free lunch. Jesus had recently performed an incredible miracle, feeding 5,000 men and their families from a boy's sack lunch. And this did not elicit the proper response from the people, because it says after this happened, Jesus had to scoot out of there pretty quick because he knew a riot was going to break out. They were going to try to take him and make him king by force. It was not the Father's plan, so he had no interest in doing that. And then they follow him and his disciples, his immediate followers. This crowd follows him and says, basically, can you do that again? Because it's pretty nice getting a free lunch. Jesus says, you are chasing after me for the wrong reasons. You want some sort of short-term fix. You want some physical comfort. And that's not what I'm here for. And here in this passage, he's continuing to explain, one, the difference between the manna, the bread that God provided to the Israelites in the wilderness, and the bread that he provides. Because they're complaining. They're saying, look, God provided bread for the Israelites, for our forefathers, day after day after day. Can't you do that? Aren't you at least that special? And so verse 49, what does he say? Well, he says, look, there's something different here, because your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Jesus was pointing out that as miraculous as that manna was, it did not clearly fulfill the ultimate need that they had, because they died. Verse 50, he says, I'm different. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He said, that manna rained from the sky, and your forefathers ate it. That's true. And it kept them sustained for a day, and then they just died like everybody else. It was clearly not the thing that they desperately needed. But this manna, this bread that also comes from heaven in a different sort of way, is the ultimate alternative. Anything good, bad, in between provides at best temporary nourishment that only fulfills for a short time. And then something more or something different is needed. And so, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give him, that will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Jesus here is conveying in no uncertain terms that he himself is the salvation that they need. Salvation is not this other external thing that he hands them and says, here it is. He says, you need me. My flesh and blood is your salvation. The reason Jesus can claim to be in a class of his own in providing eternal life, in providing nourishment, providing satisfaction, is that he comes from a place that nothing else comes from heaven. Manna, which was a miraculous testament to God's gracious provision for his disobedient people in the wilderness, it was still just from the sky. It was meteorological food. Jesus is from heaven, unlike anything else. This is the bread that we need, the bread that doesn't go the way of all earthly things. The bread that when we eat of it, a few hours later, we're not just hungry again. Savoring Jesus means rejecting those things that would try to usurp his place, those things that would try to promise joy and fulfillment and satisfaction that really cannot provide it. A few years ago, I went to the store. This was at the beginning of the summer. I wanted to buy my kids a sprinkler for them to play in outside in the backyard. And I had no idea there was such a variety of sprinklers. I mean, there are just a billion of them. And I remember I saw one, I thought, this looks good. This looks like a good one that's going to have the right sort of distribution pattern and things. I was probably way too analytical about this. But it was more money than I wanted to spend. And so there was this cheaper one, and it looked cheap. It looked like, as long as the kids don't accidentally step on it, it might be okay. And so I bought that. And you know what happened? I took it home, and I think it worked for like 5 minutes, and then something happened. It broke. It just started leaking. And I had to go back to the store and buy the more expensive one anyway. I just had to buy them both. I wasted time. I wasted effort pursuing something cheap, because pursuing the thing I knew I needed felt too costly, felt too inconvenient. But at the end of the day, it was the only one that ultimately delivered on its promise. Savoring Christ means rejecting cheap substitutes. Jesus says, look, you've got to remember that manna was fine for what it was. Bread is fine. But it provides a temporary, minor, specific sort of satisfaction, and it's not what you need. Only Christ gives the joy, the peace that's eternal, that's unwavering. Only he can do this. So savoring Christ means rejecting cheap substitutes. Secondly, savoring Christ means resisting the temptation of self-dependence. Self-dependence. He turns things a little bit here based on the question that the Jews ask in verse 52. It says, they disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That, to a certain extent, is a valid question. They're saying, wait, this got weird. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, that's Jesus' way of saying, listen, pay attention to this right here. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He's saying, look, you need to sit up and pay attention. I cannot say it more plainly than this. Unless you consume me in the way that I am meant to be consumed as the bread that you need, you have no life in you. You are dead. Receiving salvation in Christ means recognizing that he is absolutely crucial as the foundation of our life. Jesus doesn't polish us up. Jesus doesn't just make us better. He's not a self-help guru. Without him, we are wretched, wicked, lost, broken, condemned people. Without him, we have no hope, we have no power, and we certainly have nothing meaningful to bring to the Lord that would say, this is why I should have favor with you. We desperately, essentially need Christ as the foundation of our lives. Verse 55. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus' choice of words here indicates that this is an ongoing, continual state. Upon beginning a life with Jesus, calling on him for salvation, the nature of our life changes utterly. We are united with Christ. This idea of union with Christ is, at least in my experience, a relatively neglected doctrine in the church, and yet is at the heart of the gospel. We're no longer living for our own whims, our own selfish desires and motives. We are living in communion with Christ, being sustained by his power, living in obedience to his will, knowing that this path of obedience and submission and savoring and glorifying is a path to true joy. In verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is a fascinating statement. He says this kind of sustaining power, this life that up until now has existed only in the Trinity, the Godhead, and the persons of the Godhead, communing in this life together, this is the life that you get to share in. This is the life that you need. This is not like a free lunch. This is something totally different. And this feeding is a continual state of life. By God's grace in Christ, the illusion of self-sufficiency is destroyed. It's shattered. And we live in moment-by-moment dependence on Christ, aligning our decisions with him so as to bring glory to him. Many of us have grown up in churches where the gospel message, the gospel invitation, is seen as something like life insurance. I remember a number of years ago, we had a few kids, and I thought, I need to be a responsible adult. I think responsible adults get life insurance. So I bought some. I still have it. I don't know how long ago I bought it. 5 years, 10 years, something like that. It's just something I don't think about. I don't think about my life insurance. There's a little premium that gets taken out every month. I bought life insurance when I was fairly young, and so it was fairly cheap. I just don't think about it. And I don't think I would, and thus either there was a problem with my payment method or something like that, or if something happened to me and my family needed to cash it in, they would think about it. Then it'd be important. But it's not important until then. Many of us grew up in churches where that's how we were taught to think about salvation. You sign a little card and put it in the plate, or you walk forward, or you pray a prayer, or you raise your hand, or you write a date in your Bible, and then you can just close it up and you leave there and you can just go on your merry way and you don't have to think about it again until you die. But salvation in Christ means that we rely on Him moment by moment, understanding that no aspect of our life is our own. It's all from Him and it's all for Him. Salvation doesn't stop with our first prayer for forgiveness for eternal life. To begin a relationship with Jesus means that we live from then on in constant communion with Him. Savoring Christ shatters the illusion of self-dependence. Thirdly, savoring Christ means running counter to public opinion. It's running counter to public opinion. Jesus has been saying some offensive things, divisive things. And many of his disciples respond as we might expect they would. In verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" You say, man, this is offensive. I can't even listen to this. Jesus' metaphor of eating his flesh, drinking his blood, this was a divisive statement in that it was intriguing and compelling. The strength of his language was compelling to some and offensive to others. Despite his miracles, despite his acts of compassion, despite the authority behind his words that so many people recognized, rather than seeking to understand the implications of what Jesus was saying, instead of giving him the benefit of the doubt and saying, this guy has earned credibility with me, I need to understand what he's saying, many of his followers just simply wrote him off as weird and went back to their lives. The idea of following this man was just too odd. This didn't surprise Jesus. He knew that they were grumbling. He says, "Do you take offense at this? And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" He's saying, look, this is just the tip of the iceberg. If you're offended by this, you're only going to grow in offense the more you learn about me. Because it's clear that your allegiance is to what is conventional, what is socially acceptable. So you might as well leave now, because it's only going to get more offensive from here. Then in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus reiterates that apart from the Spirit working in one's heart, this message just seems like nonsense. It seems offensive, seems foolish. Those living the Spirit-led life would be those who, like Jesus, would seem strange and foolish to those living merely in the flesh. And so many people leave. We understand from passages like this that when a gospel writer refers to Jesus' disciples, he's not referring specifically to the 12 disciples. There were many people who were following Jesus in some capacity or another, because we see here that many of his disciples left, but the 12 were still there. And so Jesus turns to these guys and says, "Do you want to leave too? What do you think?" He puts the decision before them. He says, this is who I am. What do you guys think? And like we talked about a couple weeks ago, Jesus uses this moment of testing not to find out what's in their hearts. Because we know time and time again that the secret of a man's heart and the secret of things that would happen in the future are totally within the realm of God's omniscience, his all-knowingness. But this kind of question, pressing the guys with a question like this, is a test, which is to say an opportunity for them to grow in their faith by having to make a choice. So he says, do you want to leave? Look at verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is an encouraging moment of spiritual acuity, perceptiveness from Peter. What Jesus is preaching is unpopular. It's offensive. And yet Peter and the others here have seen who Jesus is and what he can do. And they've bet the farm on this guy. They know that to go along with the cynical crowd, what would it get them? They'd go back to their lives. And they know, as offensive as this is to popular opinion, how could they ever go back to that life now knowing who Jesus is? Peter asks an excellent rhetorical question. Where else would we go? Now that we know who you are and the kind of work that you're doing, where else would we go? Now, as we see in verse 64, Jesus knew who didn't believe. Even in those who stayed, Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Again, he didn't ask this question to test them in the sense that he needed to know where they stood. He knew exactly where all of them stood. We never see Jesus being surprised by anything in any measure. But Jesus knew what Judas's heart looked like. And that once Judas really finally came to accept that following Christ wasn't gaining him anything in the world, the kind of political leverage or whatever it was that he was looking for, he was done. And he would turn him in. This kind of countercultural thinking can look different for everyone in certain degrees, and it's certainly not some place where I want to get legalistic about saying if we want to live counterculturally, you need to do this sort of thing and not do this kind of thing, because I never want to mandate certain things that I can't clearly support from the scriptures. But the fact is that a Christ-savoring life will have tangible evidence of a different mindset, of a different set of priorities. It may mean, practically speaking, that you don't watch many of the TV shows and movies that other people do. Since they don't help you glorify God in Christ, you can't embrace this piece of entertainment as a good gift from God, that because Christ is at the center of our lives, we just can't watch it. It may mean that you dress a little differently. It may mean that your neighbor's car is always newer, or your neighbor's house is always bigger. But whatever it is, the Christian who savors Christ puts his glory and obedience to his lordship above everything, including conformity. Christ-honoring life is almost always going to be unintelligible to those around us. If we are Christian people, and we never do anything in our lives or make any sort of a decision that looks weird to people who are not Christians, that in and of itself can be a litmus test for us to examine our lives. We need to be aware of the current of outside forces and resist their pull when they try to draw us away from Christ. Savoring Christ means rejecting cheap substitutes, things that promise the kind of joy and security and satisfaction only Christ can bring, and saying, I see that for what it is. It is counterfeit. It means doing away with this illusion of self-dependence, like embracing the gospel is something I did when I was 8 years old, and now I just live my own kind of life, and then I know when I die, I get to cash in my cosmic life insurance policy. But the Christian life is one lived in moment-by-moment dependence on Christ, understanding our life is in union with Him. And it means often running counter to public opinion, popular opinion, understanding that we will, with regularity, make decisions that do not align with what the popular culture would tell us to do. As Christian people, we need to understand that savoring Christ is the highest joy, and it's not some optional add-on. To live this kind of Christ-centered life, this life fueled by a desire to see God glorified in the way that we live, is not something for these super spiritual people. This is the calling of the Christian person. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that you see in a passage like this the kind of joy, the kind of security and hope that only Christ can give, that you would be confronted with the truth of who Christ is and leave saying, where else can I go? Where else am I going to find these words of life that I desperately need? And that by calling on Him for salvation, repenting of our sin, and asking Him to give us the new life that only He can give us by His Holy Spirit, is the beginning of a Christian life that gives us a great privilege of savoring Christ. Let's pray together.